So in the passage we read, Jesus has finished all his sayings in the presence of the people. That's how Luke 7 begins. Well, what does that mean? Does it mean that Jesus will now be silent? Clearly doesn't mean that. Jesus will not now be silent. He has much more to say in the hearing of many people. Well, in that case, you might think that Luke only wants to say that Jesus has finished the sermon which he began and which is recorded in most of Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, if you scan it in front of you there, you'll see that it contains Luke's summary of the Sermon on the Mount. And perhaps you might conclude that when Luke is only saying, with these opening words, just saying that Jesus has just wrapped up what he's got to say so they can all go home for lunch. But that's not what Luke means when he says that Jesus finished all his sayings. This is, in fact, the language of fulfillment. In Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel visited Mary and he said to her that no thing, we read it as nothing, but it's that no thing is impossible with God. And that word for thing is in fact a word that can also be translated as word. And here in chapter 7, verse 1, we have the same word, which can mean word or thing. So, here's the first question. Should we translate this verse in a different way, to say, when Jesus had finished all these things? Well, before we answer that, let's just focus on another word, to the word finished. Luke could have made his meaning with the words he chose very obvious. He could have used the vocabulary that he uses in chapter 5, verse 4, when he says that Jesus had finished speaking. But the word Luke uses here in verse 1 of chapter 7 doesn't just mean finished or come to an end. This is a word that refers to fulfillment. And we could translate verse 1 when Jesus had, like this, we could translate it as this, when Jesus had fulfilled all these things. But if you read that, you might think, well, that doesn't go too well with the next clause. Does it make sense to say when Jesus had fulfilled all these things in the hearing of the people? Well, it may sound awkward, but in fact, it's similar language to Luke chapter 4, verse 21, when Jesus says in the synagogue, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And now at the beginning of chapter 7, though it may sound like it, Luke isn't just saying that Jesus has concluded the sermon that he started in chapter 6. He's saying that Jesus has fulfilled something. His sermon has ended, for now that's true, but it's not simply that he has put an end to his words. Jesus has rather, we could say, filled up words. He's taken God's words and he's put the fullness of Scripture on display somehow. And we could use the word things because if we just think of words, of what he said, it being fulfilled, it's a bit too narrow. Now, we didn't read Luke chapter 6 this evening, but if you read it later, you'll notice that in that chapter, Jesus doesn't just appear out of nowhere and appear out of nowhere to preach the word of God. Luke never presents Jesus as someone who appears in a sort of historical vacuum. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus went up the mountain to pray. And then he chose 12 apostles. And as Luke presents him there, he shows us Jesus looking a bit like Moses in Exodus 24. And then in the rest of the chapter, when Jesus proclaims blessings and pronounces woe, he also sounds like Moses. And when Luke says now at the beginning of chapter 7, after he had fulfilled all these things, or these words, I think he reminds us of that. Jesus is the prophet like Moses that God promised to raise up. And that's Luke's point. This doesn't just mark the end of a sermon, but rather the fulfillment of God's promises. As in the Nazareth synagogue, when Isaiah's prophecies were fulfilled in the ears of the people, the words and figures of the Old Testament are again being fulfilled in their hearing when Jesus comes to speak to them. It's not just about what he says, but about who he is. Jesus looks like Moses as God uses him to advance the kingdom of God. And he sounds like Moses when he sets out the content of the new covenant. And now as he goes into Capernaum, here Jesus is going to continue to fulfill God's word. In chapter 6, he looked like Moses, but now Moses is going to slip into the background, and two more Old Testament prophets who did things that Moses never did will come to the foreground. Yet Jesus will be like them too, and he'll be greater than all of them. Now, in a moment, or a little later, we're going to identify the first of those prophets. But there is another connection between chapter 6 and 7 that I want to mention first. Chapter 6, as you'll see there, ended with a contrast. A contrast between two builders. One who builds on the rock and does Jesus' words, and another who hears Jesus' words but never does them. So he comes to a sudden and a calamitous end. Now, when Jesus spoke earlier there about loving our enemies or doing good to those who hate us, he showed us what it looked like to hear his words and to do them. And now in chapter 7, Luke's going to add detail to the picture and make it very clear that if you are building on the rock, if you're hearing Jesus' words and doing them, it won't show only in your behavior. What you think of yourself is also part of the picture. In fact, we could have known that from what Jesus said earlier in the gospel about taking the log out of your eye. And beyond what you think of yourself, what you think of Jesus is the key detail. You'll never hear and do his words. You'll never build on the rock unless you think rightly about him. So in verses 1 to 10 of this chapter, Luke is giving us an example of what it means to think rightly about yourself and about Jesus as he introduces us to this man who believes that Jesus need do nothing but say the word. That's what the man says. And we're going to look at the passage in two halves, summing up both parts in the request that came to Jesus. First, from verse 2 into the middle of verse 6, where this centurion requests Jesus to come to save his servant. And then second, in the second part of verse 6 on to verse 9, where he sends a follow-up message telling Jesus, don't trouble yourself. But first, verse 2 on to the middle of verse 6, and this centurion's request that Jesus come to save his servant. Jesus is back in Capernaum, where on a previous occasion he taught in the synagogue and he healed Peter's mother-in-law. And he arrives back, this time to another health crisis, this time of someone who's in such a bad way that no one's expecting recovery. This centurion has a sick servant hovering at death's door. Centurion sometimes earned up to 100 times as much as one of his soldiers, so he's probably well off. Yet he can't buy his servant's good health. And you'd think, really, that the simplest thing for him to do would be to treat the young servant as dispensable. If your servant expires, why on earth should that be a crisis? All you need to do, go back to the slave market, or if stocks are low in the slave market, go and capture another one. Surely that shouldn't be a problem for a man who's got 100 soldiers at his command. But that's not how the centurion feels about his servant. He was highly valued by him, precious even. And that's not only because the servant was good at his job. If that was all of it, it was, he could have replaced him with another servant who'd be good at the job too. We shouldn't think of servants or of slaves in this era as people who were mere commodities. That wasn't always the case, and sometimes indeed they bound themselves to their masters willingly. Whether or not that was true of this slave, though, his master has a real fondness for him. He wants the boy to pull through because he cares about him. Anyway, the centurion heard about Jesus. We don't know when he heard. Maybe he'd heard about Peter's mother-in-law. Or maybe it's been all the talk that spread through the region. So what does a centurion do when he wants the services of a Jewish prophet with a reputation for healing? Well, this surely would be a job for his men. Send them out and get them to frog march Jesus into the sick bay. But that's not his approach. He calls instead for the Jewish elders and he asks them to go on this mission. Seems a little strange that. Why would he, an officer in an occupying army, put the life of his servant in the hands of these local leaders? And why would they do it? Why help this oppressive foreigner? Well, the reason he sends the Jews will become clear, but he seems to assume that they belong to Jesus' world and that the request might be better coming from them. And there's no doubt what he expects from Jesus. He's not, for example, like John the Baptist later in this chapter in Luke, sending out his disciples to ask questions about Jesus' identity. The centurion sends the Jewish elders not with questions, but with a straightforward request: come and save my servant. And when the elders reach Jesus, they know what their task is. It's not to make tentative inquiries, but to get Jesus to come. And for some reason, they're highly motivated. Luke could hardly put it more strongly than he does in verse 4. They pleaded with Jesus earnestly. They're begging for his help. So why the earnestness? Does it reflect their own view of Jesus? Well, assuming they were from Capernaum, they may not have been as hostile to him as the Nazareth crowd back in chapter 4, but give them time, they'll get there. In fact, even now, what they think of Jesus is about to come out in what they say about the centurion. In fact, their whole way of thinking is about to come out. The centurion, they say, is worthy. for you to do this. Please come, Jesus. This centurion deserves your attention. You can't possibly pass him by. He surely merits your consideration. If you're going to go out of your way for anyone, you should do it for this man. And what they have to say next should really impress Jesus. He loves our nation and he has built our synagogue. Well, isn't that good? The centurion may be an occupier, but he's a Judeophile, a lover of the Jewish nation. Do you think we've got something to learn about how to pray for people from these Jewish elders? You could pray for unbelievers and say, please, please help them, because, you know, they're so kind to the church. In fact, they love the RPCS or whatever church it may be. And if that person is particularly worthy, we could even add, and you know they were so generous to our building project. In fact, they practically built the church. And so do help them out and come to save them. Would such a prayer sway Almighty God? You don't think that, do you? Yet they think that such a plea will sway Jesus, because they suppose that in his heart Jesus is just like them. If he's not exactly a party man, well, at least he must be a bit sectarian and somewhat inclined to really value the projection of clout that comes with something like an impressive building. So they tell Jesus that this anxious centurion, well, he's into all that too. And surely then Jesus will say something along the lines of, yes, well, this centurion, he'd make a wonderful Christian. I better go and help. That seems to be the logic of their approach. So what does Jesus make of it? Well, verse 6. Jesus went with them. What's happened? Well, why does he go? Has he fallen for their pitch? That's not likely. So why does he go? What might Jesus have been thinking as he listened to all this? What might he think of the centurion? He probably wasn't surprised. Certainly wasn't unheard of for a centurion to build a synagogue and to do that for a variety of motives. And there were people who weren't Jews, yet they turned to the Jewish religion. So this centurion might have been a man who was at some stage on the journey from being a God-fearer to becoming a fully-fledged proselyte. But that mightn't be a reason for Jesus to go. So why does he go? Why would this Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, with his mind saturated in Scripture and persuaded that he is the Christ, why would he go? Isn't it possible that as Jesus considers how to respond, that he thinks of biblical precedents? He thinks of how other prophets before him might have responded in such a situation. Isn't it possible that he thought once again of Naaman, whom he mentioned in Luke chapter 4, a commander in a more ancient army than the Roman army, who sent for help to Elisha, a more ancient prophet of God? And again, just as it was with Moses in chapter 6, Jesus doesn't mirror Elisha's response, yet Elisha's dealing with Naaman is some sort of model for Jesus. He's already made that plain, in fact, when he said in Nazareth, and recorded in Luke 4:27, there were many lepers in Israel in the times of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And if at this moment Jesus recalled that, then well, that might have been all that he needed to say, I'll go. The elders, the Jewish elders' nationalistic prattle and all the stuff about the synagogue, that doesn't sway Jesus. Jesus goes because he knows he has come to fulfill the word of God, and that includes being a prophet, like the prophets who went before, yet excelling every one of them. So Jesus goes. And as you go further into chapter 7, it becomes clearer that Luke sees these prophets as the prototypes for Jesus' action. And it all falls within the purpose that Luke declared to Theophilus at the outset of this gospel. His purpose was to write an orderly account that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So he wanted Theophilus, and he wants you to pay attention to all these details so that you may be sure that Jesus Christ fulfills the word of God in a whole multitude of ways. Well, we come second to the second part of verse 6 on to verse 9, where everything turns rather odd. Jesus has made his decision. He's on the way, and he's almost at the house, when the centurion sends a follow-up message. A friend whom he's dispatched appears to stop Jesus in his tracks with this message: Lord, don't trouble yourself. He calls him Lord. But why? You probably know that the word that we have translated Lord can just mean something like sir, but can mean more than that too. So is this message from the centurion, Lord, don't trouble yourself, when he says Lord, does he just mean something like sir? Or is he saying something more? Well, I'll let you decide that for yourself once you've seen what the centurion thinks of Jesus. He doesn't want Jesus to trouble himself. But why not? Jesus is almost at the door. Isn't it a bit daft to turn him away now? Has the man changed his opinion of Jesus? Well, before we get to the centurion's estimate of Jesus, we should deal with the centurion's opinion of himself, because it seems that that's what's led to his sudden change of track. It's as if, while the Jewish elders were busy lobbying Jesus, that the centurion began thinking to himself, and the prospect of Jesus' arrival, as he thought about that, he reached this conclusion: Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Not worthy. What on earth's the man thinking? Has he forgotten who he is? It looks like a bout of circumstantial depression. Maybe he's blaming himself for his servant's illness or something like that. Well, why has he afflicted himself with this terrible sense of unworthiness when, as the Jewish elders say, he is a most worthy man? Except, of course, this is no affliction. The fact is that, for whatever reason he sent the Jews, they were terrible representatives. He could hardly have sent people or found people who would more completely misrepresent his character. The man that they described to Jesus really wasn't the man that Jesus was going to see. They should know the man better. He's in their community. But his real character eludes them. because they evaluate everyone according to their own standards. They should have known him better, because the centurion now makes plain why he sent the Jews to Jesus. It wasn't just that he thought that they belonged to Jesus' world, but because he says, verse 7, I didn't presume to come to you. Or perhaps we could better say, I didn't consider myself worthy to come to you. And this now in verse 7 is the same vocabulary as verse 4. And Luke highlights the contrast. And it's more than a contrast between the man's self-evaluation and the Jews' evaluation of him. It's a contrast between the man's attitude to Jesus and their attitude to Jesus. The Jews spoke like that to Jesus, talking up this man's worthiness, because they had no real idea of who Jesus was. But the man himself, well, he has a deep sense of unworthiness, because he has a genuine insight into who Jesus is. He doesn't understand fully. No one did at that time, because Jesus' work wasn't complete. But the centurion grasps enough to see that Jesus is incomparably great, and that he, the centurion, is wholly unworthy of coming into Jesus' presence. Luke's account, it highlights a great rift running through humanity. On the one hand, you have people who measure worthiness by some sort of party loyalty or by visible projections of success. And on the other hand, you have people who measure their self-worth relative to the incomparable greatness of Jesus Christ. And this account shows us a little more of what Jesus meant when he said in the sermon earlier, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." This is what it looks like to be rich or to be poor. It's a mindset that develops relative to what you think of Jesus Christ. And the centurion has an extraordinarily high view of Jesus. He's convinced that all Jesus need do is say the word, and his servant will be healed. And he says how he sees things, the way that comes most naturally to him from his daily life. He's a man under authority, so when he gives an order, it comes with a full force, not merely of the rank above him, but of the full force of the highest level, probably of Caesar himself. So the centurion says, "You go, you come, you do this," and his soldiers do it. No question. And when he looks at Jesus, he sees someone whose commands come with the full force of the highest authority. He's convinced that Jesus is so close to God that his commands have as much power and authority as if they directly come from God. So in his mind, it's simple and it's straightforward. If he, the centurion, has power to make a soldier act, well, Jesus' power must be much greater. He just needs to say the words, and the greatest spiritual powers will yield to his command. If Jesus says go, death itself will flee away and his servant will live. Compared to the Jewish elders, the centurion may know very little. Yet he knows infinitely more than they'll ever know, because he's persuaded that Jesus Christ has infinite power to save. And before such power, who's he? What's his worthiness? Nothing. I don't consider myself worthy. But that doesn't mean, and this is a most important point, that doesn't mean he thinks Jesus should just move on and look for someone more worthy of his attention. He doesn't say, don't trouble yourself, because he thinks Jesus is too lofty and detached to care about his servant and to save him. He says, don't trouble yourself, because he's convinced that Jesus doesn't need to trouble himself. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. That's all. You don't even need to come. All I need is one powerful word from your lips, and my servant will be healed. So what does Jesus make of all this? That's the question that matters. It matters for you too. If Jesus thinks the centurion is a little naive, that if only he'd spend more time among the religious people he sent with the message, if only he did that, he'd soon learn that prayers aren't answered that easily, and he'd avoid making these sort of simplistic equations with his own military career. If that's what Jesus thinks, if Jesus thinks this centurion could just do with learning a bit more, then, well, you'd do well not to emulate this centurion. So what does Jesus think? Well, he tells us himself, verse 9. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. Luke's gospel has been full of people and will be full of people marveling at Jesus and at the events surrounding Jesus coming into the world. But now, Jesus marvels. How can that be? Why the surprise? Shouldn't Jesus have known how this man would react? Or is it not surprise, but perhaps informed wonder at how God's promises are being fulfilled in this man, this foreign man? Or perhaps Jesus is simply amazed, filled with holy astonishment about the Holy Spirit is working in this man. He expects the Holy Spirit to work in the Gentiles because that's how he understands the prophets. But when Jesus sees it happen, he marvels. He loves the Holy Spirit, and to see him at work fills Jesus' heart with awe and wonder. Is this a kind of overreaction from Jesus? After all, he's already seen the Spirit at work. What's so special about the centurion? Jesus says he has great faith. But what about all the other people flocking to Jesus, desperate even to touch the hem of his garments? Didn't they have faith? Well, if these crowds had faith, certainly not like the centurion's faith. The faith of these crowds was so muddled up with Judean folk religion and a desperate yearning to see and touch Jesus. But the centurion isn't like that. Jesus sees something exemplary in the centurion's faith that really does stop him in his tracks. So he turns to the crowds and he says, I haven't seen anything like this. They're his followers for now. They're people who profess faith in Jesus. Yet Jesus says to him, this is something extraordinary. None of you have faith like this. I haven't seen this even in Israel. And by Israel, he means among the Jews, the physical descendants of Abraham. Jesus is effectively saying to them, this man's faith is exemplary. And if you have faith, it should be like this. So why is that? Well, what makes this man's faith so great? It's not only that the man holds Jesus in such lofty esteem or that he thinks Jesus is so great. You might even suppose that if someone has a high view of Jesus, that it's somehow easier to have faith. what makes the centurion's faith exemplary is that he hasn't seen Jesus. He feels no need to touch Jesus. He simply believes in Jesus and that he can do anything for him. He's not like the Jewish elders or like the crowds flocking to Jesus. He isn't focused on what he can see, but on what he can't see. And he's convinced that Jesus is Lord over a whole invisible world. And Jesus' message to the crowds, to whom he turned and spoke, could well be summed up by what he later said to Thomas: "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And Luke is passing on that message to us. This is the sort of faith you should have. Faith that believes in Jesus, though you haven't seen him. Faith that, despite your unworthiness, can't resist calling on Jesus to save yourself and others. And faith that believes he just needs to say the word and it will be done. Do you believe that? Isn't it time that you recognized how great Jesus is? And isn't it time to vastly raise your expectations of what he can do for you and for others? So how does this end? Did Jesus just say the word? Well, in fact, Luke doesn't tell us that he did that, only that in verse 10, the centurion's friends returned and found the servant well. How did that happen? How did Jesus heal the boy without even entering the house? Was the boy saved because of the centurion's great faith? Well, yes, but wasn't there someone exercising even greater faith that day? Jesus healed the boy, but how did he do it? He did it by himself, believing in the unseen God, by himself exercising faith, and believing that he, as a true man, could by the power of the Spirit heal the boy without even entering the house. Don't you think that this Jesus is so great and magnificent? If this is what he does in his humiliation and weakness, in full dependence upon the Holy Spirit, what will he now do in his exaltation and in his strength? Now exalted to the highest place, he is waiting to be gracious, waiting to heal and to restore. You haven't seen him, but do you believe in him? I ask you again, isn't it time to vastly raise your expectations of what Jesus Christ can do for you and for others? Let us pray.